Our expository text today is again from Luke's Gospel, all the way to Luke chapter 16 now. That's on page 79 in the pew Bibles in front of you. I'm going to read together the parable of the dishonest manager. We'll read verses 1 through 13. Let's stand for the gospel lesson. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager. Charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do, so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtors, one by one he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil.' 'Ah,' he said to him, 'take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat." He said, "Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and whoever is dishonest in very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning I'd like to ask you a question. Those of you who are baby boomers, how many of you remember the game show, Let's Make a Deal? Everybody remember that? Okay, good. Well, for those of you who are millennials, I have to maybe give you a little explanation. This may be a gaping gap in your cultural education, so this is a public service to you. If you've never seen this show, it goes back a ways, although Christy tells me it's been revived. Is it on again? Really? Well, maybe you millennials are experts on this. But regardless, I thought we'd kind of do a little lesson on how it used to work. And I'm going to pretend I'm Monty Hall, okay? And we're going to kind of mix metaphors here. I'm going to ask Vanna White to come forward, not to turn vowels, but to be my assistant here. And so I'd like to begin thank you, Miss Vanna. You look very lovely today. What are you doing after the show? I'm Monty Hall. He didn't have an accent. That was Richard Dawson, right? Anyway, Monty Hall. Okay, here, folks. I've got a dollar bill here. And if there's anybody here who's got a boiled egg in their pocket, I've got a dollar bill for you. Got a dollar? You got a boiled egg? Anybody got a boiled? No. All right, anybody got an ice cube in their pocket? Ice cubes? I actually saw the show once. Somebody had an ice cube. Nobody has an ice cube? All right, how about this? Anybody got a toy gorilla in their pocket? Toy gorilla? All right, how about this? How about a paperclip? Anybody got a paperclip? You got one? Okay. Come on down here, buddy. Come on down. This is The Price is Right also. So, all right. Young man, what is your name? All right. What's your name, young man?
Jared.
Jared. Okay, Jared, and where are you from?
Ohio.
Ohio. He's from Ohio. Wow. Well, Jared, you got a paperclip? You do. Here is your dollar. You're doing okay today there, Jared. Right. Not bad for Ohio. Yeah. Well, Jared, let's make a deal. You got that dollar. Don't lose that dollar. I've got a box here, something in this box, and it costs a dollar to find out what it is. Would you like to make a deal?
Sure.
Okay, I like to hear that. Let me see the dollar. Okay, I got to make sure I get that dollar. Okay, go ahead and open that box. And what is it? Vanna, would you show him what that key represents? Come on, Vanna. Let's move it, baby. Whoops, don't crush the curtains there. Okay. Okay, pull off the pull that off. That's right. Ready? Whoa. Oh, so pull it off there. There you go. There's your car, baby.
It's a new Honda.
Yeah, it's got really great mileage. Like really zero mileage per gallon. Fred Flintstone used to drive this, I think. Yeah, but you got a car, man.
Awesome.
But would you like to make a deal? Yes, I think it's yes. Yes?
All right, yeah.
Okay,
yeah.
Yes. Okay. Yes. All right, here's the deal. For the car, You can have whatever is behind curtain number one of my lovely assistant, Vanna White, or what's behind curtain number two. What would you like, one or two? Would you like to make a deal?
I'm gonna go with two.
Two?
Two.
Okay, now give me the key.
All right,
Miss Vanna, what is it? Free lessons with Pastor Bob. Wow, my goodness. Woo. All right.
I like that.
Well, wait a minute now. We could still make another deal here. How about you trade that for what's behind curtain number one? Yeah. What do you think?
The lessons are pretty good. All right, I'll try it.
Okay, you'll go for it? Okay, here you go. Behind curtain number one is, a picture of Pastor Bob. Oh, my goodness. Hallelujah. Wow. You.
Oh, thank you.
You can throw darts at that or put it at the bottom of your bird cage.
Thank you.
You're a winner, buddy. Thanks. Thanks, Jared. You're a good sport. Thank you, Miss Vanna. You're very lovely. Jared, you know, was an all-state quarterback in Ohio and also a pro wrestler. Well, not a pro wrestler, a real wrestler. Yeah, that's better. Thank you, Jared. I know, that's next. I know when to pick and choose my battles. That's not one. But the question is, why did I begin today by talking about let's make a deal? What does that have to do with our text in Luke 16? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing at all. I just thought it'd be fun. No, that's not true. Actually, just kidding. There is a connection. As you may remember, at the end of the show, the contestant got to choose between three different curtains. Do you remember? At the end. And they always followed a similar pattern. Curtain number one was always, or one of the curtains was always the zonk curtain. Remember that? That was the booby prize curtain. That was kind of like getting a cheesy picture of your pastor type of prize, you know, that kind of curtain. That, fortunately, that's what Jared ended up. He lost the car, you know, he lost the dollar, but hey, you got that picture now. Okay.
He gave it back.
Well, let's make a deal. Anybody want to make a deal? So that was That was the booby prize, the zonk curtain, right? But then the second curtain was always it's kind of a pretty good prize, you know. It was like a washer, a dryer, a tennis lessons with Pastor Bob. Well, maybe not. Okay, it wasn't that good. But then always there was the third prize, which was the grand prize. Remember, that was like 10 times better than any other prize. So that's how it worked. Well, I want you to keep that in mind as we look through this sermon here today, because The fact of the matter is, as we tackle this sermon, we want us to look behind all the three curtains today and try and figure out why Jesus praised this crooked, conniving, self-centered manager. Why? You ever think about that? Why does Jesus praise this guy? Because let's face it, this has to be one of the most difficult texts in the Bible. In fact, let me ask you, how many of you, this is the first time you've actually even heard of this text? This is the first time you've even heard of this parable, right? It's a pretty weird parable. It's like, what is this doing in the Bible? Or maybe I could ask you, maybe you knew this was in the Bible, but how many times have you heard a preacher preach on this text? A lot of preachers don't preach on this because it's not an easy text to preach on. But we're going to take the challenge here and look at this. And the reason it's difficult is because it's hard to understand why Jesus would hold up the behavior of a sleazy businessman, right? I mean, it doesn't make sense. In fact, do you know that back in the day, like in the 4th century, Julian the Apostate, he was emperor of Rome, was a foe of Christianity, hence his name, Julian the Apostate. I don't think he gave that to himself. I think Christian historians later gave him that. He hated Christianity, and he said that this parable is proof positive why Christianity is an inferior religion. So that's the problem. So let's resolve this problem by looking at this text through the grid of the three curtains of Let's Make a Deal. And the first curtain, as I said, is the total zonk curtain, the booby prize curtain. And by that I mean those preachers who have tried to resolve this problem through all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics and special pleading so as to somehow get this unscrupulous manager off the hook by saying he really wasn't such a bad guy, but was in fact a good guy. Well, at least an okay guy. And the most common approach to getting him off the hook looks something like this. They'll say, and it's true, that under Jewish law, according to the Mosaic law, if you were a Jew, you could not lend money to another Jew and charge interest. Did you know that? You could charge interest to the goyim, to the Gentiles, but you couldn't charge interest to a fellow Jew. That was verboten according to the law. But as we know about laws, there's always loopholes, right? And so there was a loophole to a way to get around it. For example, I wanted to loan David here the equivalent in money of 50 jugs of oil. And I would lend him that money, and the idea was that he would pay me back in 50 jugs of oil. But I could say to David, hey, David, you know what? Let's make a deal. I know, you know, lending you this money, I'm taking a risk. So here's the deal. You don't have to pay me back 50. You got to pay me back 100 jugs of oil. We're going to call this not interest. We're going to call it a commission. We're going to call it a finder's fee. We're going to call it a value-added tax, whatever we're going to call it. We're not going to call it interest, but that's the deal, David. You want to take that deal? And David takes the deal. And then I go over here to Brenda, and I say, Brenda, I'm going to give you the equivalent of 80 bushels of wheat in money, and you're going to pay me back not only 80 bushels, but an extra 20 bushels. But we're not going to call it interest. It's a commission, right? So that was the deal, according to this explanation. But what happens is this manager gets called on the carpet by his boss, not for dishonesty, but for wasting, for mismanagement, for not being a good manager. So he's in trouble, and he knows he's in trouble, and he's too weak to dig holes. He's too proud to beg. So he decides to feather his own nest. He decides to prepare for the future by calling in his debtors and saying, look, David, okay, you owed me, we know, 100 jugs of oil, but I'll tell you what, I'm gonna knock off that commission, and you just have to pay me back what I gave you. In other words, I'm going to give you an interest-free loan, and Brenda, I'll do the same thing to you, and Sarah, same to you, and Edwin, and pretty soon I'll have a lot of friends when I get out, when I don't have a job. You're going to take care of me because I just took care of you. So that's how preachers get this manager off the hook and kind of justify why Jesus would praise him. But what's the problem with that approach? What's the problem with that? Well, there's a couple of reasons. One reason is, verse 8 tells us this man was a dishonest manager. I mean, even the subtext or the subtitle of the passage in the NRSV says he's a dishonest manager, and that's not for without a reason, because that's what the Bible says. He's dishonest. Secondly, we see that when he is called in the carpet, he does not try to defend himself. He's guilty. He knows he's guilty. So he doesn't even try to make excuses. But thirdly, it doesn't make sense because no one could get away with charging 100% interest. If I'm making a deal with David and I'm going to say, you got to give me 100% interest, he would have gone right to my boss immediately. I would have been fired the first day on the job. So it's strange credulity to believe that this was simply an interest charge that was knocked off. So that's a problem. So we cannot write him off as somebody who's moral. What he did was immoral. And that shouldn't bother us, though, because Jesus was not compelled in telling his stories to not use immoral characters to make a moral point. Why? He did that all the time. What about the prodigal son? The very word for wasting his boss's money is the same word of the prodigal. He wasted his father's inheritance. The prodigal sinned. Or what about the thieves in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Those were evil people. Jesus uses them in his parable. Or I think the best example of all is the unjust judge that the widow goes to, who pleads with him, and it's an example of how we should persevere in prayer, but God uses an immoral character to make a moral point. So why not here? That's all he's doing. It shouldn't bother us. So curtain number one is the zonk curtain. We can't go with that approach. So let's move on to curtain number two. Let's move on to the curtain that doesn't have the grand prize, but is still a pretty good prize. And that pretty good prize line of interpretation is that this parable is really all about money, finances, fiscal responsibility, and stewardship principles, right? As I said, that's a pretty good line of interpretation because, let's face it, of the 40-some parables that Jesus told, do you know that one-third of those parables deal in some form or another with money? Did you know that? Did you also know that Jesus talks more about money than he talks about heaven or hell? Did you know that? Or did you know that there are 500 verses in the Bible about prayer, but there are 2,500 verses related to money? But perhaps that's only logical since, let's face it, people spend so much of their time and energy thinking about money, dreaming about money, scheming to make money, spending money, saving money, managing money, and some of us even giving money away. Money is a big deal to us, isn't it? Let's face it, money is a big deal. Or did you know that experts estimate that one half of all divorces are caused because of what? Money. What's worse, there was a sociological study done in Chicago, and they found that 40% of those who desert a relationship, it's over money matters. And what's worse, in the 45% of the cases of cruelty and abuse, it goes back to M-O-N-E-Y, money. So it makes sense that this is a common topic in Jesus' teaching and in the teachings of the Scripture. And one of the obvious monetary lessons of our parable today is that we need to recognize that reality, that future hardships are going to befall us, and unless we act now in a bold and aggressive and decisive manner, we're going to be in trouble in the future. Isn't that what this parable is really teaching? And isn't that the lesson we learn from this shrewd manager? He knew he was going to be out on the street soon without a job, without resources, without an income, and he has to prepare for that inevitability. And he did. And the master commends him for making necessary preparations for the future. That's the bottom line of this parable. He was prepared. But the question is, are we? Have we prepared? Well, according to experts, most of us haven't. In fact, you see the study that came out just this last summer by the Government Accounting Office? They revealed that over 50% of Americans over 55, have absolutely no retirement savings at all. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Over 50%. Over 55. Not only that, half of Americans are not only not prepared for the distant future, 60% of Americans are not prepared for the immediate future of a minor catastrophe, of something as common as having to go to the emergency room or something as common for repairing your car of $500 worth of repairs. 60% of Americans are not prepared even for that. So, one of the obvious messages we have to note here is we need to prepare. That's why people like Dave Ramsey counsels people to start with an emergency fund. Set aside so much money in case of a minor emergency, because stuff happens in life and we better be prepared because those things are going to happen. But he also tells people not to assume that they can start saving for their retirement just a few years before they retire. In fact, let me ask you, is it better to wait like 5 years before you retire and save like mad for 5 years and get ready for retirement? Or is it better to save a little early in your career and consistently throughout your life? Which is the better way? Certainly the latter option. Why? Why? Because of this thing that Einstein called the eighth wonder of the world, which is what? Compound interest. Compound interest. It's magical. Or some people call it the law of 72. Do you know what the law of 72 is? Whatever investments you have, take whatever interest you're making and divide that into 72, and that'll tell you how long it'll take you to double your investment. So if you are invested in equities, in stocks, and historically stocks earn about 10% per year historically over the long run, take 10, divide that into 72, what do you get? 7.2. That tells you that in 7 years, your stock investment, whatever it started at, $1,000, will now be $2,000 7 years later. And then that $2,000 7 years later will be $4,000. And then it will double and double. And if you have a long enough time period, you have an exponential growth. That's good planning. That's preparing for the future, financially speaking. That's what a good money manager does. He anticipates the future and he takes action now to prepare for it. But one of the things I like about Dave Ramsey is that he says that everybody should start by setting a budget. Set a budget, what you're going to spend on utilities, what you're going to spend on entertainment, what you're going to spend on your car, what you're going to spend on your vacation, what you're going to invest, what you're going to put aside for your kids, whatever, et cetera, et cetera. But he says the first line item in every budget, the very first line item should be what? How much you're going to give. How much are you going to give? Determine that first of all, and then work with the rest. That's what he says. That's your first priority. But not only is that your first priority in investing, it's also your best investment. In fact, I like what James Merritt once said. He said, you know, I know a lot of people who are in grave financial difficulties because they borrowed more money than they could pay back. And I've known a lot of people in grave financial difficulties who have spent more money than they make. But I have yet to meet anybody with grave financial difficulties because they give away too much money. Now, I imagine there are some people out there like that. But somehow, some way, when we put the Lord first, He takes care of the rest. In fact, if you are disciplined enough to make that your number one budget item to give to the Lord, you're going to be disciplined enough with the rest of the budget. But not only that, God is going to bless you for making Him a priority. And that's what this parable teaches us. And that's a good message from curtain number two. But that brings us to the third and final curtain. And that, when it's drawn, reveals this parable that this manager was extremely shrewd in preparing for his immediate future, but you and I need to be extremely shrewd in preparing for our ultimate future. And that's the future when you and I will each stand before the judge of the universe and be called to give an account, just as this manager is called to give an account for his life. Now, I know some of you think, oh, Pastor, now you're talking about the sweet by and by, you know, sweet by and by theology, where we're called to invest in our eternal retirement by making investments today, by tithing to the gospel ministry of the church, or supporting some missionary, or giving to some development agency in Honduras, or something here on the island. I know, in the sweet by and by, that'll all come back to us. But you know what, Pastor, the sweet by and by doesn't fly anymore. We're interested today in the here and now. So we don't need to hear that stuff. And if that's what you're thinking, this week, my good brother Corey Casterton sent on to me a quote from C.S. Lewis that I thought was appropriate. It goes like this: if you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next world. Those who did most for the present world were the ones who thought most about the next world. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. And there's truth to that. Christians who thought about the next world brought an end to slavery in Britain and the United States. Christians who thought about the next world built orphanages all across the nation. Christians who thought about the next world are the ones who built schools and universities all across these United States. Christians who thought about the next world and the equality that will be ours in heaven were the ones who pushed for women's rights in this world. When we cease to think about the next world, we become ineffective in this world. That's true. Amen. So by investing in your eternal future, you're making the most impact on your immediate now. And that is the grand prize of curtain number three. Because let's face it, each of us here today is a steward or a manager or an administrator of property that we really don't own. Did you know that? Those cars out there, you think they're your cars? They really ain't yours. The clothes on your back, you think those are your clothes? Those really aren't your clothes. We don't have anything that the Lord hasn't given us, loaned to us. And it's not going to last. It doesn't last. You're going to need to get a new car in about 3 or 4 years. Maybe you need a new car today. You're not going to be wearing these clothes next year. They're going to be old. They're going to be holy. They're going to be out of fashion. Wealth does not last. It either runs out or we run out. Because as Chuck Swindoll says, I've never yet seen a hearse with a U-Haul trailer hooked behind it. You can't take it with you. Someone said you can send it on ahead, but you can't take it with you. So it's only temporary. We're managing it for a short time. The question is, how well are we managing his stuff? His money, his resources. That's what it comes down to. That's the question. Let me close with a little analogy. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that here at Second Union, we have a grand preponderance of postal employees, whether present or retired. Let me ask you something. Say tomorrow you had a child in a distant place, or you had a missionary in an even more distant place, and you wanted to send them something very important. So you got what you wanted to send them, and you wrapped it up, and you packed it up, and you addressed it, and you timed it just right so that when your mail carrier came by, you hand-delivered it to that person, right? Now imagine, what would you think if that postal person took that package and went home and opened it and used it for himself or herself? Or they just threw it in the basement and forgot about it? What would you think about that? What would your opinion be of that person? Well, first of all, you'd think they were a thief, wouldn't you? Because that was your package intended for somebody else, and they took it. Secondly, you would realize that they breached a certain agreement of trust, that when you handed it over, you entrusted them to deliver it to its object. But thirdly, what would happen there is someone who was in great need would suffer because that postal employee short-circuited the process. What do we do when God entrusts us with His resources, with His gifts, with His packages that are intended for the needs of others, and we use them for ourselves or abuse them or misuse them? We will be called into account for our management of His stuff. As my good friend Joe Calcoli used to say, think about that. Think about that. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that You'd speak to us through this story of an individual, Lord, that has somewhat of a checkered and colored history. Lord, that doesn't surprise us because we're a congregation here full of people with a rather colored and checkered past. But just as You could use even an immoral character to make a moral point, You can use even us, Lord, for Your purposes, to get out Your message, to provide Your ministry, and to share Your property with others. Lord, make us conduits of Your blessing. Help us to realize that that's what we're put on earth here to do. Help us to know that that's when we find our greatest joy and satisfaction, when we are used by You as a carrier of blessing and service to others. Call us to that afresh. Call us to that anew today, this week, this life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.